Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us this morning as we continue through 1 Corinthians. We are now in chapter 5. But do you recall where Paul left off at the end of chapter 4? Well, he left off saying, do you want me to come in love? Or do you want me to come, with a whip? And if you read through chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you might get the impression that we're going to take a trip to the woodshed today. Joining us to talk about that is our good friend Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. But he is not on that side of the river. Where are you this morning, Pastor?
I am actually in the borough, village, town, call it what you will, of Farrer, Missouri. And I am at the office of the pastor here at Salem Lutheran Church, who himself happens to be on vacation. But this is the congregation where my mother is a member.
Really?
Yes.
So a little bit of a family reunion going on.
Yeah, that's what we are doing. We're here on family reunion, and so I was graciously permitted to use Pastor Abernathy's office to talk with you by phone.
We'll convey our thanks to him for that. We appreciate you being with us, even though you're taking a few days away from work. It's very kind of you to join us.
Well, thank you. I'm glad to do so.
Well, and especially on a day when you get to take us to the woodshed.
Well, you know, there's some pretty serious stuff going on in this particular section of 1 Corinthians, and Paul is talking about the kingdom of God coming not with words but with power, and some of that's going to show up here.
We'll also have to talk about, are some sins worse than others?
Well, we will. We'll talk about that, and we'll identify why the question comes up, which is a big part of the whole discussion. Why do you want to ask that question?
Because I want to know what I can get away with.
There we are.
I have learned. You say you got to be careful. You got to ask the right questions. Well, let's begin with prayer. We'll get right to this.
All right. Let's talk to our Lord together. Good and gracious God, we thank you that you have called us out of your great love and mercy into your family, that you have made us part of Christ's body, the church. Gracious Lord, we ask that you lead us through the word today, that as we study that which you have provided, which the Apostle Paul wrote, that we ourselves might recognize how your truth is shared and how a little corruption of that truth can be a great danger. Through your Holy Spirit, lead us to see the truth, to walk in it, and to find our redemption and forgiveness through Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. You've got three completely unique and different ways of getting through to us. If you have a question or a comment, we'd love to hear from you this morning as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I have to tell you this, Pastor Tice, that after Exodus and now just four chapters into 1 Corinthians, I marvel at people who look at this book and say it has no meaning for today.
Oh, it's absolutely applicable. We've been talking about the epistles of Paul in our Sunday morning Bible study at St. Paul's in Columbia. And one of the things that we've identified and pointed out for the folks is that the city of Corinth as a cosmopolitan center, kind of a new city by the time Paul goes there. It's only, a little bit under 100 years old as an established, a little over 100 years old as established new city. It's a cosmopolitan mixture of all kinds of things that show up regularly in the world's large cities today. So it's very applicable.
Picking up at verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And that is the text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we know there are divisions in this church, but
yes. Mm-hmm.
You know, is sexual immorality really worse than fighting and squabbling and bad doctrine and all that kind of stuff?
Well, there are two things that I think are important here. One is to recognize that tolerating the sexual immorality is really the issue, not the sexual immorality in and of itself. It's wrong, clearly, and the other side of sexual immorality is that it has longer impact, longer results in the lives of individuals. And when you look at the culture of Corinth, our culture today, where a behavior pattern of sexual immorality license is encouraged or endorsed, there's a greater need to fight against it. Most people will say slandering is wrong. In fact, you can even go to court and sue someone for libel or slander. But it's pretty hard to go to court to sue somebody for sexual immorality in our society.
Sure.
So at the one level, they're both evil, but the sexual immorality has less social negative implications in our day as it did in Paul's day.
Well, what is Paul's hang-up with sex? Because, you know, if he would just leave this subject alone, the church could be a pretty nice place.
Well, yeah, maybe not. We get right down to it. Paul's hang-up is not with sex. His hang-up is with the abuse of it. And a big part of that goes back to what marriage is. You go way back to the beginning of creation when God forms human beings. He makes first the man and says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suited to him, and then makes one matched, Adam and Eve, a matched set, if you would. And in that relationship, then, man and woman are able to love each other. How do you love God, whom you've not met, and not love your brother whom you have met, James asks. And so God gives the chance for humans to express their love for God by creating other human beings. But the other side of that is that throughout the Bible, marriage is presented as an image of God's relationship with human beings, of the church, or his chosen people, or his bride, and Prophet Hosea spends a good deal of time with that. There's references to it in the reference of Jeremiah. God rescued his people, found them as an abandoned infant, and cleansed and cleaned and raised, and then took as a bride. You know, there's all kinds of places where the Bible uses marriage as an image of the relationship of Christ and the church. And if Satan can get that image of marriage messed up in the lives or minds of people, then he's gone one step closer to messing up the truth about who Jesus is and how we relate to him.
Well, and to that point, you know, we have to remember the type of world in which we live in today. You know, relationships and marriage mean pretty much whatever we want them to mean in the moment. So if I assume that my father is deceased, you know, for the sake of argument, who cares if I'm dating his widow? So long as she's not my birth mother, what difference does it make?
Well, there's two things going on here. We don't know for sure if this is a widow. It could be an ex-wife. The phrase, he has his father's wife. Could be a widow, could be an ex-wife, could be a stepmother situation, as you indicate. Mm-hmm. And part of that is that there is a violation of God's plan for family relationships. The nation of Israel had specific rules and regulations about who you could or could not marry. But as you may recall in our discussion of Exodus years a couple weeks ago, and in Genesis, obviously, there were times when Abraham and Sarah were siblings, half-siblings at least, and the patriarchs Isaac and Jacob marry first cousins. There are certain relationships where the biology is less significant than the spiritual pattern of the person you're marrying. But then once the nation of Israel is established and God gives them those specific rules, he's saying, hey, as a whole collective people, you are modeling for the world my relationship with those I save. And so to step into that category of marrying your father's wife, whether that's a widow or an ex-wife, also in the social standing of the day was, you know, the Gentiles, Paul says, won't even tolerate that kind of behavior. It's crossing a boundary of respect and honor to parents that is meant not to be part of the marriage relationship or sexual expression. And, you know, it just messes up God's creation.
Yeah, yeah. But when it comes to Christians and the Old Testament law, explain the relationship we're supposed to have with the Old Testament law, because I thought the resurrection freed us from this mandatory compliance. After all, you know, we don't stone harlots anymore.
Yeah, well, that's right, we don't. And the reason we don't is because one sin is not worse than another in God's eyes. But within the social context of what causes offense, Paul gets into that a little bit later, and what will disrupt the life of the church when you have these ruptured relationships. And think, for instance, if perchance, talking again because we don't have all the details, but talking about the church in Corinth, imagine that this man who has married his father's wife has a father who divorced this woman, and he's still part of the church, and now this man has married his, I'll use the term, ex-stepmother, for lack of a more clear term. Now, what does that say about the relationship between father and son having the same woman as wife sequentially? See, that causes some serious problems relationally within the family, but also within the church itself and then in the community. And it's a scandalizing thing because it disrupts the boundaries God has established of a relationship between parent and child. And that relationship, again, reflects God's relationship to us as Heavenly Father. And all of these things are tied to the understanding that there is an order in creation that God put there for things to go well. And if we decide to take over the planning of what's the best order of creation, it's a form of idolatry. We make our own ideas God instead.
Well, that's true. That's true.
And that's a big problem in the church today, because we have those who want to say, well, those rules applied back then, but they don't apply now. Now, you asked a question about the covenant or the old Mosaic law having been fulfilled.
Right.
Yeah. And it has been. And at the same time, there are certain parts of the people of Israel's rules. They had what we call, using technical or classical terms, they had the social law or the ceremonial law, and then they had the moral law. And those things together, as you look at what the ritual worship requirements were, the priest had to wear certain clothing, certain hours of the day, the sacrifices were made, that's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The civil law, which was, you put the boundary stone here and you don't move it. When the father dies, the oldest son gets double portion of the inheritance in each son. And if your brother dies without any children, you marry his widow until a child is born. And see, notice how that's set up, that you can marry your brother's widow, but not your father's widow. See, and all these rules were part of God providing a national identity that said these people are distinct. But to say that, okay, we have to live by those rules, no, because the new Israel, if you would, as Paul talks about it in Romans, is found in those who have the faith of Abraham, not the bloodline of Abraham. And so we have to stop and say, okay, those rules Christ fulfilled and completed, but the moral law written on human hearts has been there since God made Adam and Eve, and so those parts still apply.
Hmm.
I don't know if I helped any there, if it just muddied waters.
You did, and I don't want to sound like I'm antinomian or anything like that. But Galatians 5 says that, you know, we are free in Christ.
Oh, yeah. Paul does say that. He says, and then don't return to that old law, those old rules.
Right, exactly.
That don't apply to us.
So when this rule comes out of Leviticus 18:8 about not marrying your father's wife, see, this is where I'm getting confused. What is the proper relationship there?
Well, the relationship is that your father and your father's wife had a intimacy, and the Hebrew word used there for knowledge, from which we get even the concept in English of carnal knowledge, is that there is an intimacy of knowing each other completely, without any barriers between the husband and the wife. But that relationship is meant to be only shared by those two people. It's not meant to be shared beyond the two people. That's the design of marriage. And that's part of the thing we tend to forget, is God also is against divorce. We live in a society where divorce frequently is
permitted. You can't tell from the church, my friend.
Well, and, you know, I recently was reading some statistics, and I can't remember where I read them. So, you know, I can quote statistics and not tell you where they're from, and so that makes them almost invalid. But it has something to do with the number of divorces among Christians in the nominal sense they claim Christianity. That's almost the same as the culture we're in. But among those who are worshiping regularly, involved in their church life, and it's have a personal devotional relationship, and as individuals and as a couple are actively involved in God's word and the life of the church, then the divorce rate drops closer to 18%. So there's, you know, the statistics don't lie.
So long as 4 out of 5 dentists agree with you, I'm fine with it.
Yeah, right. And so we look at the question of divorce in our society. Yeah, it's pretty much the... I think we've talked about this once before, but the idea that no-fault divorce, if there's no fault, then there's no divorce, right?
Right.
So how can, it's an oxymoron to call it a no-fault divorce.
Well, the wisdom of this world.
Yeah. But again, coming back to the idea that I was trying to focus on with the idea of divorce, God is so opposed to divorce because it so disrupts the image of Christ and his bride, the church. And so when you and I look at the marriage between this man and his stepmother, it screws up that picture of Christ and his bride, the church. But it's also socially offensive to the Corinthians that you or I, as adult human beings in our society today, might have married our ex-stepmother, to use that term. You know, even today, people in our communities would still be scandalized by that, because somehow inherently, in the nature of our human beinghood, if I can corrupt that term, God's made us aware of some things that just aren't right. And that's one of them that we just know isn't right.
Yeah, it also demonstrates just how schizophrenic we are as a culture, because you talk about a man marrying his father's ex-wife being scandalous, but yet two men and two women is becoming routinely accepted today.
Right, and you know, this is, again, that part of God's word we don't want to apply to us, therefore we can disregard it, which again is a form of idolatry, self-worship.
You know, you start thinking about this, and it makes your brain ache, you know, pass the Tylenol, because we're not saved by obedience to the law, and this is tough to try and understand all this. So you know what? Sin boldly, confess all the more boldly, and just get on with life.
Well, I think part of what we're dealing with here is the realization that as Christians, we are always struggling with our sinful nature. And part of what Paul is getting at here in this chapter of 1 Corinthians is that the community you live in observes your behavior. And as Christians, if what you're allowing, and it comes back to what he says in the section there of, I'm looking for the right verse number, about a little leaven leavening the whole lump.
Oh, yeah, that's 6.
7 and 8 there.
Yeah, 6, yeah. 7, 8.
That's part of the challenge, is then that those actions become associated with Christianity, and, as Paul's saying here, you know, getting back to the power of God rather than simply words, he's saying the power of God is the thing that enables us as God's people, through the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of God at work in the life of the church, that enables us to say, no, that behavior can't be permitted in the church. And then he gets pretty emphatic. He says, put the man out of the church. Throw him out, because if you let him stay, you're letting everybody in the community and in the whole congregation believe that his behavior is acceptable. And that corruption or that leaven will work its way through the whole of the body of Christ, the whole loaf, lump of dough there. And he says to make sure the others are not corrupted by allowing this false behavior, you must remove him rather than boasting about how tolerant you are. And this is part of our societal challenge today as a Christian church, is to simply say, I regularly make this observation that homosexual people are welcomed at church. Homosexual behavior, just like gossip or slander or murder or robbery, is not acceptable. But the person who happens to be the sinner needs what the church gives, and the only place they're able to get it is where the church is giving it. And so we have to be very clear that we don't tolerate or endorse the choice of acting on sinful inclination.
You know, St. Paul gets accused of being a lot of different things. At some point I've seen in print where he's referred to as a self-hating Jew because he turns away from his culture and becomes Christian or follows Christ. I've seen him referred to as a misogynist because of what he says, or kind of hung up on sex, that kind of thing. But have you noticed how Paul is so unfair here in this text? He is all about putting the man out of the congregation, but there's no condemnation of the woman.
Well, yeah, it kind of raises the question whether the woman was actually part of the church or not. We don't know for sure, but very clearly the responsibility lies with the man. That's for sure. And in talk about Jesus' comments earlier to his disciples, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery and causes his wife to commit adultery. But he is the cause because he did the divorcing. So every once in a while, the Bible comes right back and jumps on the fact that man has accountability, and this is tied again into what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, the headship of Christ over all things is modeled in the family by the husband having headship over the whole family. And that doesn't mean boss, like some people think it does. It means accountability for and responsibility for nurture, care, spiritual growth, those types of things. And we as human fathers, some days we do that well, and other days we really screw it up.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And so the solution to that is not to try harder. It's to confess the failures we have, and then through the power of God's forgiveness, to, as you said earlier, sin boldly and seek forgiveness.
Yeah.
Luther's comment there about sinning boldly was not just go out and sin all you want. It was, if you're convinced in conscience sake that you're right and someone else comes and tells you that's against the rules, but the Word of God has led you to a different conviction, then you go ahead and do what the Word of God's called you to.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, our guest this morning, and maybe in a few seconds before the break here, we can start the conversation about who gets to say just what is right and what is wrong. If all the apostles don't uniformly condemn something, then can you look at this and say, well, that's Paul, but I'm going to follow Peter instead?
That'll be an interesting conversation. I guess my question would always be, where do you find the two disagreeing? Show me that one. I gotta find it.
Now, wait, is that so much pastoral camouflage? Is that...
No, that's one of those, well, let's talk about the Bible. Hey, if you've got a position you're convinced is biblical, I'm happy to talk with you about what the Bible says. Let's talk about the Bible and let the Word of God do the convincing, which is, again, what we as Lutheran Christians always focus on.
All right.
The Word of God is what convinces.
We'll pick that up on the other side of the break. Pastor Stephen Tice, as I mentioned, is our guest this morning. It's a great time to call in during the break here. We have a few comments, a few announcements for you. Please pay attention. You never know when there may be a quiz. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Their showroom is in the Mid-County Trade Center, located at 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox furnaces and air conditioning, along with other well-known manufacturers. Reliable Heating and Cooling has a website for information at www.trustreliable.com. Next time you call Reliable Heating and Cooling, thank them for being a KFUO Radio underwriter.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on KFUO Radio. Our early service begins at 8 o'clock and originates from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, where Reverend Matthew Rogland leads the worship. Our live late worship broadcast at 10:30 comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, where Reverend Dennis Castens is senior pastor. Join us for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It isn't politically correct these days for us to say that there are double standards in our world, but there are. As a pastor, I'm aware of these standards. I do really believe that Christian leaders need to live by example, ironically, as servants. Jesus teaches us, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's how I hear these words from the pen of King David in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Those who would attempt to dwell on God's holy hill were the priests. They would, by definition, be serving God by serving his people. But there would be no credibility to the sacrifices that the priests offered up on behalf of the people if they denied with their actions what they spoke with their lips. Using New Testament language, the priests were using their spiritual gifts given to them by God Almighty. Among other things, these gifts were used in public to show the people what it is like to live not to be served, but to serve. Let's pray. Lord, how great a calling you give to each and every one of us when you actually call us the children of God. Help us to know that it is not because we have been born to be your children, but rather that you have redeemed us to be your children. For we pray in the name of that Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who came among us not to be served, but to serve. Amen.
And welcome back to the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. The question going into the break was, who gets to say just what is right and what is wrong? Let me narrow it down a little bit more for you, Pastor Tice. Mm-hmm. I have heard, even on this very radio station, not recently, but in years past, when the discussion of gambling comes up, there are some pastors who say, don't even spend a dollar on a Powerball ticket. And then there are some who are saying, you know, entertainment is entertainment. If you're going to spend $50 on a movie or you're going to spend $50 at a boat, You know, as long as you're not spending the milk money, who cares?
Well, you know, this is one of those areas where the Word of God doesn't specifically say, don't go to a casino. You know, so we don't have that kind of a clear word from God. There are some Christians who say we ought not play cards or that you ought not tell jokes. And they have reasons for that, and they'll use a biblical passage to support their argument. And so what we have to do is go to those passages in Scripture and say, okay, why are you making this argument? How do you find this to be connected to, and this will be the key telling question for, at least for me as a Lutheran pastor, how do you find this connected to the teaching of sin and grace, of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and my call to walk in a new life? And this is part of the challenge, because for one person, what is a temptation and then leads to sin is for another person not a temptation into sin.
Hmm.
And that's a big part of the difference. For a man who is a woman who is an alcoholic, I had this conversation with an alcoholic individual once and basically said, hey, somebody I knew well, and we're having a party, and I said, we're going to have some alcoholic beverages, beer and wine. Just want you to know ahead of time. And so I'm not going to offer you any of those. And the person's statement to me was, please offer it to me. That gives me the chance publicly to say no. Now, most people don't ever get to that level of discussion about, temptation and the chance to reject it. A person who has gambling addiction, for them it's a very serious problem to do any kind of gambling. And for years in our society, it was commonly understood that gambling was dangerous. It was outlawed in almost all of the 50 states. Nevada was well known as having legalized gambling, and then suddenly all the states thought it was a great idea because it was a source of revenue. But the danger or the problem with any activity is it can become something that takes precedent in our life over what the Word of God calls us to. So gambling for the sake of what? Is it entertainment? Are you trying to mathematically outsmart the house? Is that an academic challenge? Then that might become an issue of pride, and so the problem may end up not being that you're spending money, but that you're so proud that you're able to do it. Paul talks in this very chapter about being puffed up. So the temptation may actually not be to the gambling. It might be to proving that you can beat the system.
Hmm.
And there are reasons that are a little deeper than just what's on the surface. And I mentioned the playing cards or in some communities, drinking alcohol. Scripture is very clear that the people of God regularly drank alcohol. And in fact, the psalmist even refers to wine as a blessing from God. And so to then say that all alcoholic use is sinful is not biblically supported. But when people want to use the statements that one should be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with distilled spirits, and that's more preferable, yeah, it is more preferable. But because it's more preferable doesn't automatically make other spirits, distilled spirits or wine, wrong. But human beings can use it, and if it violates your conscience to use it, boy, you better not do it. And see, this is, again, that area where, as we deal with pastoral care and with Christian theology, most of us would like all of the rules cut and dried so that somebody hands us a piece of paper and says, here's the rules, follow these, and you're a good Christian. That's called living by the law, and that appeals to our human nature affected by sin. And what Christ has done is he set us free from the demands of the law so that now we can serve God with a joyful heart and willingly choose those things. And there's, again, for many of us, the difficulty is that if somebody else makes the choice, then I have no responsibility. I just have to follow the rules. But if I've got to make the choice, then I actually have to struggle with what God's calling me to do or not do. And it's a whole lot more comfortable, for most of us at least, to have someone come along and say, here, do this. This is the right thing.
You're almost, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it almost sounds as if you're saying that it was easier to live under the Old Testament law than under the freedom of Galatians 5.
I think for most people that would be true. Only because, again, the laws are so clear, you know exactly what you should or shouldn't do. you don't have to decide. You don't have to choose. You have to choose whether or not to follow it, but it's, you know, don't eat this kind of food, don't eat that kind of food. Peter, again, in Acts, has this vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven, and God says, rise and eat, and his response is, it's unclean food. And God says, no, it's now clean. And Peter's going, wait, you changed the rules midstream.
That's right.
and that's the issue, that the rules got changed midstream, and Peter's not comfortable with that. And God says, my word determines truth. Therefore, rise and eat. And so for us as Christians, God's word still determines truth. And so when somebody says it's wrong to gamble, the question that I would then ask is, what's the basis in God's word that leads you to that statement? I'm not saying you're right or wrong. I'm saying show me how you've reached that conclusion from Scripture, because maybe that person's argument is valid. You know, I have a friend of mine that grew up in rural Illinois, and, you know, family had chickens and other livestock and regularly ate meat. And several years, I guess I should say, after he was graduated from college, been married for a number of years, and he became a vegetarian because he believed it was just not right to raise certain animals, treat them in a certain way, even give them certain animals names, and then take those creatures which have trusted and relied on us for their sustenance and care, and then kill them and eat them. And his conscience wouldn't allow him to do that. That's fine. I have no problem with that. And he didn't try to convince others that they should become vegetarians. That's just where and he's an active Christian scholar of the biblical languages. You know, not like he just, you know, one day said, the Bible says don't eat meat. I mean, he knows exactly what Scripture says. But for him to eat meat now would be wrong, because it would violate his conscience. He doesn't care if I eat meat.
That leads to another question, as we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with Pastor Stephen Tice. You know, at one time, Benjamin Franklin had proposed the motto of the United States be, mind your business. Now, of course, that was not adopted, but how do we know when to mind our business, and how do we know when to get involved in something? And I think that's part of the issue here in Corinth.
Sure. Well, part of the issue for the Christian church in Corinth, as Paul says, is that this is going to spread into the whole church. This is not a one-person incident. It's not a hidden thing. So when it's a public activity / sin, then it has to be addressed directly. If it's a private sin known only, you know, to one or two people, then it's a matter of confession of guilt and forgiveness, and once that's accomplished, doesn't need to be taken any farther. And it comes back to, again, what's your relationship within this situation with the person. If my next-door neighbor, for instance, is dumping toxic waste down the sewer system, and by the way, my next-door neighbor's not doing that. If my next-door neighbor were doing that, it would be a responsibility I have to deal with, but my first responsibility is to go to the neighbor, not to go to the city officials. And see, there's public impact in his or her behavior. But I'm not the public official. I'm not there to fine. I don't have authority to arrest. But I have a responsibility to talk about the damage being done.
You know, Pastor, I was one of those public officials for 15 years.
Uh-huh.
Nobody talks to their neighbor. They all call the city.
Yeah, that's unfortunate. I know. And again, partly it's because I've done what? I've reported to the city that something's going on. Now I don't have to be involved. And what Paul really is saying is, you guys there in Corinth, you have to be involved because you're already involved. You just don't want to admit you're involved. He says to the Christians in Corinth here in chapter 5, your non-action is already involvement, but it's the wrong direction. He says, and I want you to know that I'm with you there in spirit, and I already agree with you in spirit to put the man out, because he's received this report that it's happening. Well, that, you know, now we're back to report to the authorities. It could be that there were some in Corinth who were saying, well, you know, we don't have A, responsibility, or B, authority to put the man out, because we all have freedom in Christ.
Yeah,
and that,
yeah.
that argument sometimes gets used today, and
it does, yeah.
very inappropriately in some sense, that someone will say, well, that's just between that person and God. Not necessarily, again, because depending on what the behavior is, it could infect the whole congregation. It certainly could damage the spiritual life of that individual's family. But the other side of that is, if you have someone with a cancerous growth, is it loving to say, oh, the surgery will hurt, let's not operate? Yes, they'll die, but we don't want to hurt them.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's not loving. It's going to hurt to do the surgery, but the surgery is necessary. And so what Paul is, he's using a different analogy. He's using leaven in a little, in a ball of dough, which again is a biblical use of that idea of leaven or yeast for sin, on one hand permeating things, but it's also occasionally used for good permeating, but the whole image of permeation or moving all the way through. He says, get rid of that which will corrupt the whole thing, so that what you have then is all pure. And so out of love for, A, the whole body of Christians, and B, the man who is sinning, and we can say this because you and I as Christians living in this century can look at 2 Corinthians, the next letter that's preserved for us to the church in Corinth, and discover that something took place. I'm not going to ruin the whole 2 Corinthians book for people by telling them. They have to read it themselves.
You can read ahead. It's perfectly fine.
I just wanted to point out that we do know how things were resolved, but the motive was love, and that's often hard for people to recognize. It sounds harsh that Paul says, put the man out. But what he says is, listen carefully. Let this be done. Put the man away from you, so that what can happen is he is handed over and the destruction of his flesh might take place, but his spirit is saved. The destruction of the flesh doesn't mean he burns up in a ball of fire because he's been thrown out of the church. It means you put to death the sinful nature. You destroy the will of the flesh. By putting him out of the church, the Christian church is saying to this man, you cannot live in this sinful relationship and still think you're okay with God, or to use the other phrase that Paul uses, you are not of the flesh but of the spirit. And so you've got to destroy the flesh by putting the sinful behavior of this man, which he has not yet repented, you've got to put him out. And if that means, you know, the sinful nature is going to be destroyed, that's fine. Better that happens than that spiritually he be left in a position of dying of spiritual cancer.
With this verse having come up in some Bible studies that I've had and some other programs, it always catches my attention that people focus on the man and his sin,
mm-hmm.
but Paul really seems a lot more cheesed off at the congregation than he does at the man.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, it's reported that you are tolerating this. See, he says, the report is A, the man's doing it, but B, the second part of the report is you guys are letting him do it.
If not perhaps encouraging him.
Yeah, and you are arrogant. He says it's almost like you're proud this is happening. Shouldn't you rather mourn? Shouldn't this be a cause of sadness? And I think about this bluntly in our congregations today, and our congregation has the same challenge. People who think that marriage can be ignored or put off and couples live together. Our society endorses that. And I'll also go so far as to say, biblically, there can be an argument made that living together with a total commitment to one another, to be husband and wife, without a document, can be legitimate if you live in a place where there are no government regulations covering that behavior. But if there are government regulations, then as a Christian, you're supposed to be following the authorities that God has appointed, Romans chapter 13. But in this whole process of saying, well, you know, everybody's doing this, we have to, you know, just recognize that society has changed, so now people will live together without marriage. That doesn't mean we as a church should endorse that for two reasons. One is it's harmful to the people involved. That spiritual care and love for them. Whether they accept it as spiritual love or not is another question, but that's what it needs to be. You know, you can't be driven by the desire to make everybody pure, because that's not what God calls us to. So our task is not to make the world pure, it's to bring the gospel.
So whether we like it or not, ignoring sin is the same as tolerating sin.
Yeah, yeah. And sometimes it's known, sometimes it isn't. You know, the situation can be that the pastor or the elders in the congregation may or may not know something's happening, but other members in the church do. And maybe some of those members, could be family members or whatever, have spoken to this person, and the behavior is either not acknowledged as being wrong, or they acknowledge but don't change. You know, love for that person, but love for the rest of the body of Christ. The whole congregation says we have to do something. If we knew, for instance, that a member of our parish were embezzling at a bank, and this person had not acknowledged this, you know, would it be loving for us to say, well, you know, that's his work stuff, and this is church, and that's not, they're two aren't connected. And then people in our community found out that as a congregation, we knew this person was embezzling, but did nothing about it.
Well, he was donating 20%.
Well, there you go, see. And then the message is the church can be bought.
Again, I marvel at how people said there's no application in this book for today.
Yeah, no, it's full of, and this is always our problem as human beings. We are very able, very capable to justify or rationalize our own sin. You know, look at the lives of the people of God in the Old Testament, David, Moses.
Well, I'm not nearly as bad as those guys.
Well, you're not, Roland. I agree with you.
Thank you.
But
can I have a letter to that effect, please?
You're not any better than they were either, just, you know.
Well, that's all right. I'll take that.
Okay. But, yeah, the truth of the matter is that we're all sinful, and there isn't a just person on the earth that does good and doesn't sin. And Paul himself calls himself the chief of sinners. He talks about the thorn in the flesh given him to keep him from being puffed up with pride. That's a little later in 1 Corinthians.
Right.
Let's get to that one later. But in this whole concept, it's recognizing that the behavior is sinful and the human being is sinful, and so we have to acknowledge that that has to be dealt with rather than assuming, you know, it's like driving down the highway at 70 miles an hour in a 70-mile-an-hour speed zone. That's not a problem. Driving down the highway at 70 miles an hour in the main part of town where there are crosswalks and little kids on bicycles, well, I drove 70 on the highway, nobody said anything. Well, then we say, you're right, the behavior was acceptable in that setting. But we all know it's not acceptable in this setting. And so we have to get back to the question of why one set of rules doesn't necessarily work for every situation. It's because human beings aren't in the same relationships in every situation.
You know, back when I was in college, years and years and years ago, there was a period of time that I was a smoker. And the running joke between my friends and I was that we always quit smoking, but, you know, until we bought the next pack of cigarettes.
I believe Mark Twain made the same observation.
Yeah, and
that it was easy to quit smoking. He did it hundreds of times.
But it seems to me that repentance can, that same thing can apply to repentance. Well, you know, I'll just repent until I commit the sin the next time.
Well,
and I'll just repent
exactly,
again and then
yeah,
and again and again and again.
Grace concept is a serious problem for each one of us if we fall into that trap of saying, well, I can just simply have this covered by repenting, and so it doesn't matter. The whole key there is to recognize that the idea of repentance is to have a change of your mind about how you perceive the activity. It's not to say, gee, I wish that hadn't happened because A, it had bad consequences, or B, it didn't feel comfortable, or C, it didn't make me look good. That's not repentance. That's remorse. And repentance is a spiritual activity that the Holy Spirit works in us. And when the Holy Spirit does this in us, our spiritual response is not, well, I'll just repent until I do it again. It's, I'm devastated personally that I did this, and I don't want to ever do it again. And that's all the work of the Holy Spirit, which graciously he works in us, turning our minds, metanoia, repentance, to go back toward God. Turn me, O Lord, and I will be turned, the psalmist says. And he does. He turns us. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and abundant in steadfast love. And so the Lord calls us to be turned. And what Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth is, what's happened so far hasn't turned the man. In fact, it almost sounds like you've been encouraging to continue in the behavior. Now, let's deal with it the way that you and I know. I'm absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, here's what you do. Deliver this man to Satan.
Yeah, that reminds me of something I wanted to bring up with you, Pastor, and not to focus on a technical point, but sometimes that can be a little bit of fun when it comes to Scripture. Paul is not there. Paul has not had a chance to speak to any of the people that are involved in this. He's pronounced judgment. Why doesn't he have to go through Matthew 18 like the rest of us?
Well, because the two reasons. One is it's a public sin. It's not just against him personally.
Okay.
And number two would be that apparently this whole topic's been discussed in Corinth already by the Christians. That's why he's received the report. And maybe the disagreement, talked about divisions in the congregation. Part of the disagreement may very well have been, well, we can't put him out because then he'll stop being in church and we can't talk to him. And there were those who were saying, no, we have to put him out because he's going to disrupt or corrupt the whole church. And so there may have been a simple division as to what's the best way to handle this. Should we lovingly remove him, or should we lovingly try to keep working with him? And Paul says, those who are openly acting in this way, and he makes a pretty long list of it here, it's not just the sexually immoral, but also greedy, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers, don't even eat with such people. So he's talking about a very strong message of disfellowshipping, not eating with someone. That whole idea that says, don't pretend that you're of the same household when you're not.
Well, let's take the last 2 minutes here and talk about excommunication, which is really what this is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Today, if someone's excommunicated, kicked out, as someone might commonly say, they just go down the street and join the next church.
That can happen. That abuse can certainly happen.
And I wonder if that's why excommunication has sort of fallen out of favor with most corners of the church.
Well, it's part of the reason it has, I imagine. The other part of the reason is that it's not very socially acceptable. And, even as we look at the idea that forgiveness is available to the one who acknowledges the sinfulness. If they've not acknowledged the sin, what excommunication really says is this person will not repent. Excommunication does not say this person's sin is worse than another person's sin. But if there's no repentance, then we remove them from the church. And again, this is a desperate or drastic step to be taken. It ought not happen often for two simple reasons. Those who truly are Christian, when they hear the Word of God and somebody talks with them about the need to repent, the Holy Spirit works repentance. When one becomes arrogant and refuses to repent, then removal of that person becomes necessary. But most people, and again, most people who are truly repentant will be moved by the Holy Spirit to turn around if they're Christians. Those who are not going to repent or are socially part of a group but not personally converted, they don't care and they'll leave. So you don't have to excommunicate them. They just take off. But then they don't want to join another church later anyway because they weren't in the church for the reason of worshiping and receiving the gifts of God. They were there for a different purpose. So it becomes a social issue at one level for some people. But yeah, it's also, we live in a society, as I said before, no-fault divorce. Listening to some news report somewhere, I can't even remember where this was, about the banking industry and the banking officials who are charged with certain crimes and removed. And it said, go back 80, 90 years ago in a community where someone as a bank officer was guilty of, you used the term embezzling before, but of some kind of mismanagement as a bank officer, they were disgraced in the whole community. And today there seems to be little or no repercussion.
Well,
maybe a minor fine.
It's a point of honor. Hey, I fought authority.
Yeah.
That's our culture. Pastor Stephen Tice serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Our guest this morning, safe travels back home. Godspeed,
Thank
my friend.
Thank you, sir. Pleasure to be with you. God's blessings.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Worldwide KFUO. broadcasting 24 hours a day in stereo at KFUO.org. KFUO Radio, on the air since 1924. We're your most trusted radio station for sacred music. Listen to worldwide KFUO from 5 p.m. through 7 a.m. Central Time for sacred music of the church. Bringing you the gospel of Christ in word and song. Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org in St. Louis on AM 850 KFUO. The message is clear.
Crown him with many crowns.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Syria's President Bashar Assad has popped up, apparently. Nobody was quite sure where he was, and we still don't know. But Syrian state TV reports he attended the swearing-in of his new defense minister today. The report didn't say where that ceremony was held. Meanwhile, Russia and China have knocked down another UN resolution threatening sanctions against Assad's government if it doesn't stop using heavy weapons in the civil war. The British ambassador to the UN, Mark Lyle Grant, is critical of that decision.
By exercising their veto today, Russia and China are failing in their responsibilities as permanent members of the Security Council to help resolve the crisis in Syria.
Here at home, there's news about our homes and our cars. If you've got a brand new 2013 Ford Escape, you may want to leave it right where it is. Ford is telling owners of one version of the Escape not to drive it until dealers can fix fuel lines that can crack. Here's our John Belmont.
This is not your usual recall. Ford is so concerned about the risk of cracked fuel lines in some new 2013 model Ford Escapes that it's warning owners not to drive them in for repairs because they could catch fire. Its unusual advice is park your SUV. The dealer will come to pick it up and drop off a loaner. The recall affects 11,500 Escapes in the U.S. and Canada. Models equipped with 1.6-liter four-cylinder engines, only 4,800 of them have been sold. The rest will be fixed before they leave the lot. I'm John Belmont.
We bought fewer existing homes in June, but still more houses were sold in June than this time a year ago. Evidence the market is still recovering, say the experts. And more of us applied for unemployment last week, but experts say the numbers may have been skewed by seasonal factors. Ann Romney, Mitt's wife, says he's made public all the tax information people need to know, and she says the Obama campaign attacks on her husband are beneath the dignity of the presidency. This is AP Radio News.